The title of the sermon this evening in the bulletin was Return of the King. I was hoping I could have a huge turnout tonight for that since we... It was a ploy. No, actually what happened was as I began, I was planning on getting further. And as you know, I usually prepare more than I'm able to get through, and I decided that I wouldn't do that. And so I went back and I saw that this would be a more appropriate title for what we're going to cover tonight. The King will return next week, Lord willing. But you can see it was perfect because the Return of the King was going to be released this week. And I thought, you know, this is, well, the Lord's timing wasn't my timing. So we'll go with Rejoice in the Lord and turn to Philippians 4 for our scripture reading from the New Testament, beginning with verse 1. And then we'll go back to the book of Zephaniah. Philippians chapter 4. Will you stand, please, as we read and hear the word of God? Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your minds dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now back to the book of Zephaniah, the third chapter, Zephaniah chapter 3. We'll begin reading with verse 8. Zephaniah chapter 3 and beginning with verse 8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The kings of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy, and he will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. Even at the time when I gather you together, indeed I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'll open our ears and our hearts to receive the word of truth this evening. Indeed, there is much over which we have to rejoice. And so we pray that you will remind us of the great privileges that we have, that you will fill our hearts with the peace that passes understanding, and that you will grant us grace that we might rejoice before you as we seek to glorify you, that indeed we might enjoy you forever. So grant that you will hear our prayers now and come by your Spirit to apply your word to us. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Our founding fathers recognized that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That is not a bad thing to remember. The pursuit of happiness, however, is as an inalienable right, is not happiness itself. Happiness is not an inalienable right. The pursuit of that is. And if we understand that particularly in the Christian sense, that is one of the things which we do pursue. Our founding fathers recognized that the source of liberty then rests in the existence, purpose, and salvation of God. These things that we enjoy, that we have come to take for granted and which are rapidly being squandered, are those things that are granted to us by God Himself. They are not the creatures of men. A nation that will not acknowledge God and abide by His word, in that nation, liberty comes to be a grant from tyrants that can be removed at will. And we are seeing that very thing in our own day. We are being told that in order to protect liberty, it must be abridged. In order to protect your freedoms, they must be taken away from you. They are doled out as long as it seems suitable to those in authority. But when it's no longer suitable to them, then these things can be taken away. The right to life, the right to liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These things can be taken from you. Why is that so? Because we no longer believe that there is a Creator, and we no longer believe that these things are an endowment from Him. Happiness is pursued in many ways in the United States. Some insist that happiness is impossible without the freedom to do whatever you want. That was never in view. I think that our founding fathers would have been absolutely appalled to find that, in fact, I read a very amusing article a couple of weeks ago after the Massachusetts Supreme Court found the right to sodomite relationships, sodomite marriage, in the Massachusetts Constitution. That Constitution is probably one of the most Christian documents of a state constitution, and the particular writer, Ann Coulter, who has a very sharp but very witty mind, said, "These justices are in the wrong business. If they can find a right to sodomite marriage in the Massachusetts Constitution, we ought to send them to find Osama bin Laden. Nobody else can do it. They shouldn't have any trouble finding him. They can find anything, anywhere, at any time." But you see, that comes from this notion that the pursuit of happiness means the only way that you can have liberty is to do whatever you want to do. And that, of course, is the fallacy of secular libertarianism. The Libertarian Party, by and large, says that people should be able to do whatever they want to do, and there is no moral standard, no moral code except this. The moral code is that you can do whatever you want to do as long as you don't harm anybody else. Of course, that's kind of a slippery slope, isn't it? Let me ask you the question. For instance, has Walmart harmed small mom-and-pop stores in the Tri-Cities area? Yep. So, let's prosecute Walmart. Well, wait a minute, but aren't they doing a service for, my parents would go on store. They love Walmart. They moved back here because there were no Walmarts in California. they really liked Walmart. But does opening a Walmart harm small businesses in the area? Yeah, so you see the libertarian code really doesn't go, because libertarians profess to be free market in their approach to things. But libertarians have other things. Now, I do think that it is something good to be independent in our thinking, and we can even speak of not in this political term, but we could speak of ourselves as being Christian libertarians. We do believe that liberty is something that is to be granted, but it's to be granted within the parameters of the Scriptures. You see, while some insist that happiness is impossible without the freedom to do whatever one wants, others observe that the ability of men to do whatever they choose produces the misery of anarchy that cannot be tolerated by any society of man and will soon be truncated by a tyranny. And that is exactly what happens. When men are at liberty to do whatever they please, you have the situation that we find in the book of Judges. There was no king in the land, and therefore men did whatever was right in their own eyes. Of course, liberty is not the right to do whatever you want to do. True liberty is the freedom to do what you ought to do. Liberty is that freedom to do what God desires for you to do. Every society restricts the freedom of some portion of their population. Please understand that. Every society restricts the freedom of some segment of their population. The question is, what exactly will be restricted? What do laws do? They protect some behavior and some conduct, and they restrict others. The question is, what portion of the population will be restricted? Will those who are hostile to God and to His law and to a moral code be restrained in their wickedness? Or will those who are loyal to God and His law be restrained in their pursuit of righteousness? That is the question that is before any culture. Is there any hope for men living in conditions where true liberty is severely restricted? We have conversations these days, but I was talking with Del Bailey actually 2 weeks ago when I was preparing this, and we were talking about the idea of totalitarianism, and in the course of the conversation, we were simply examining what facet of your life is not regulated or governed by some federal, state, or local law. Can you think of anything? Can you think of anything that you do that is not regulated by some federal, state, or local law? You can't handle your money the way you want to. You're restricted as to how much money you can take out of the bank and where you can spend it and how you can do it, how you can use it. You can't take it overseas if you want to. There are restrictions on that. You cannot purchase certain products. You cannot produce certain products without all kinds of regulations. And we were just going on and on about all the things that are regulated in our day. And I simply pointed out that totalitarianism must not be thought of just in terms of a police state where you have machine guns and people walking around with machine guns on every street. Rather, it has to do with the amount of your life that is regulated by the civil magistrate. We live in a totalitarian government. That's all there is to it. Now, by virtue of some of the largesse of that totalitarian government, we still have some liberties, but they are granted to us. They're not inalienable rights any longer. Is there any hope? To that question, our Lord provides a resounding answer, and the answer is yes. The people of God in Zephaniah's day were going to live in a totalitarian regime. They were living in their own circumstances because of the disobedience of Israel. They were living in a totalitarian regime as it was. They were going to be brought under a more severe regime. And yet we have this verse in verse 14 given to these people. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And then he goes on for a long list, and that's what we'll speak about next time. The reason that we are able to do that is because the king promises to return. But in the meanwhile, we have this calling to people who live in most unpleasant circumstances, that God calls you and me to exuberant joy. Now, it's very easy for me to wax eloquent about all of the evils. In fact, my personality likes to focus on those things. It's easy for me to pick up on these. It's a little bit harder for me to see that, and that's why this was really a good sermon for me. I wish I had listened to it more in the past week, but that's the way I am. And maybe the way you are also. But the thing that we see here, and remember that the Lord has told us that he's going to change the hearts and the minds of the people, and he says there's going to be a remnant, as we saw 2 weeks ago. But more than that, there's going to be more than a remnant. There's going to be a wholesale return with the return of the King. And as we look at this portion, I want to remind you just a couple of things. The first of all, that you have a duty to rejoice. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. All of these verbs are given to us and are in the imperative. This is something that the Lord requires of us. He sends his prophet to the people of Judah, and he tells them, this is your calling. You are to be delivered over. You are to give yourselves to the duty of rejoicing. Now, when do the days start getting longer again? 21st, somewhere around in there. That's when I will naturally start rejoicing again, okay? Right now, in the gloomy days of winter, as the days are getting shorter and shorter, I have to tell you, I just really wrestle with dark. And I'm more prone to grumble than to laugh when it's dark all the time. That's just the way I am. These are good words for me. This is a good time to be preaching this sermon during the winter months. But rejoicing, of course, we understand this with regard to a duty. Rejoicing may be a spontaneous reaction. If you've ever been a spectator at a sporting event or you watch them, what happens when your team scores a touchdown if you're watching football? Well, there's spontaneous joy. Now, there's spontaneous joy for half of the crowd there, of course. It's not so joyful for the other half of the crowd. But there's spontaneous joy at something trivial like that. God has given us, therefore, the ability to perceive and to respond to his goodness. And I'm not talking about winning a football game, but that's part of it too. He's given us games and sports and things like that to enjoy. He's given us every good and perfect gift. And as we come across these things and as we respond, as we enter into friendships and we see things and we do things together and we see God's blessings poured out, there's a spontaneous joy that comes to us. And we do rejoice and are glad for those things. God has given us the ability to perceive then and respond to his goodness in all kinds of areas of life. And God bathes his world with good things that cause us to rejoice as well. There is not a day that goes by that there are not innumerable events, innumerable blessings that God pours out upon you that will, if you're taking the time to think about them and to really perceive where they come from. There's just countless numbers of things over which to rejoice, and we should do it spontaneously. The thing is that we simply aren't in tune to it. But rejoicing also may be an act of the will. And I think that's what Zephaniah is speaking of in this verse. As he instructs the people who are going into captivity, who have been oppressed, he says, this is something you need to learn to do. Yes, when the days are shortest, on the shortest day of the year, rejoice in the day, because there's plenty there in which to rejoice. It is a learned response. We have enjoyed watching our grandchildren when they are grumpy. And they are told, in no uncertain terms, put on a happy face. We're not going to be grumpy. We're not going to whine and complain. We are going to rejoice. And through the tears, the happy face will come. And with the happy face, there usually comes a drying of the tears. And instead of tears, there comes a laughter. Now, what is that? Is that because their circumstances are particularly joyful? No, they are learning how to rejoice. Let me tell you something. We teach our children a lot of things. We teach them to say thank you. And in learning to say thank you, guess what happens? They become thankful. The Lord tells us, rejoice. And Paul says to the Philippian believers, listen, rejoice always.
And just in case you didn't get it, rejoice. I'm going to say it again. And if you didn't get it this time, I'm going to tell you again. It's not something you do naturally, but you're going to learn to do it. Now rejoice already. That's what he says. You see, it's something that we learn to do. And it isn't an irrational rejoicing, as we'll see. The thing is that we tend to focus on all the wrong things. We tend to focus on ourselves. We tend to focus on the unpleasant. The unpleasant circumstances seem to crowd out everything else. And yet the Lord comes to his people and he tells us we have a duty to rejoice. It's something that we learn to do. We must learn to apprehend the unshakable ground for joy, which never, ever changes. Your circumstances, you know, your emotions, they'll go up and down. They'll be all over the place. In the course of the next week, I just guarantee you, there are going to be ups and there are going to be downs and there are going to be flat spots. That's just the way it is. But the ground of your joy in Christ is firm and unshakable and always there. And you need to look through all this other stuff and see that it is there. We must learn then to apprehend, to see it, and we must learn to appreciate and respond to that ground of joy. Isn't it strange that James can write to us in the first chapter, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." What? Are you out of your mind, James? Or actually, we would say that to the Lord. Are you out of your mind? You've got to be nutso. No. The point is, we have a duty to rejoice, and we have a firm ground for it. The problem is that in our sinful nature, we are not prone to rejoice. We are prone to grumble, to gripe, to complain, and to dig ourselves even deeper into the hole that we dig for ourselves. And the Lord calls us then to an exuberant joy. Rejoicing then becomes the portion of the one who lives by faith rather than by sight. Now remember that there is sometimes a solemn joy, a quiet joy. You can look down that if you look at the Lord and his example in verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. You see, we'll look at that next week when we're together, if we do it next week. But you see what he said. There are all kinds of expressions of joy. There's this exuberant shouting joy, and there's but it's all joy. Sometimes it's solemn. Sometimes it's ecstatic. But always, it is constant. And so, the first thing we see here is that you have a duty to rejoice. And then you have clear instruction as to how you should go about it. Clear instructions for rejoicing. Your joy is, first of all, to be enthusiastic. Scarcely capable of being restrained. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. You see, that particular thing says that it's to be visible, it's to be expressive, it's to be enthusiastic, scarcely capable of being restrained. This is not, of course, a formula for disruptive conduct in worship, but it is an encouragement to be more vocal in worship and in life. We ought to be those who verbalize and vocalize our joy in the Lord. And for a time, I was much better about this, but as I would speak with clerks in a checkout line or something like that, and just speak about the goodness of the Lord, I would just say something. It's a wonderful day to be walking in the grace of God, or just something like that. Isn't it wonderful the weather that God has given to us? Or isn't this a glorious season in which we are able to share together with family and friends? And all these are gifts of God. You see, simply being verbal and vocal and joyful in the daily things of life, and it's to be an enthusiastic thing. So your joy may be expressed in glad shouting, the ringing cry of exultation, the spontaneous high fives and rebel yells of the South, an enthusiastic joy. I remember one of the more vivid memories of my children. I remember when I first took Bunny to the doctor to find out if we were indeed expecting Kimberly. And when we came out into the parking lot,
I was just overwhelmed, and if I remember it correctly, I may be remembering something that never happened, which sometimes happens, but I remember just picking Bunny up and swinging around and around in the parking lot. I was just so ecstatic. It was just one of those things that was so overwhelming, and there was shouting involved with that. And at the birth of my children, again, there was just that exultation, that overwhelming. I don't know if I was shouting or not. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I was weeping with joy at that point in time. It was just a glorious experience. Well, you see, those things can be ours. The joy may be expressed in loud shouting, or your joy may be expressed in the shout of victory. You see, it tells us here that shout for joy, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph. And that's a different kind of shouting. The word is different. It is the shout of victory, of exultation, joy flowing from relief and gratitude that God has granted you victory. But your joy is to be enthusiastic. And your joy is to be the heartfelt expression of your soul. Notice what it tells us. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. We are not to hold back in the expression of joy. It is not to be put on, although there are times when we have to learn it, and there are times when we have to be, as an act of our will, simply to rejoice and to force ourselves to recall the great mercies of God. But as we do so, out of the heart then will flow this real joy that is grounded upon unchanging truth and the firm promises of God. So, we have a command to rejoice. We have clear instruction as to our duty. You are to rejoice in less than joyful circumstances. That's the other thing that we learn here. We talked about it being an act of the will at times. These instructions were given in a season for enduring God's just displeasure. It was a season for Judah when they had been told for years and years they would go into captivity. And as we've seen from Zephaniah's first two chapters and part of the third, he spared no language and spared no feelings in telling them the time had come, that it was far past, that there was no turning back from God's judgments. They would indeed go into captivity. The cities in which they delighted, and even Jerusalem itself and the temple and everything else, was going to be carried away, and there was going to be destruction and death and decimation of the population. These were less than ideal circumstances. It wasn't rejoice because of the outpouring of God's covenant blessings upon you. No, this was a season for enduring God's just displeasure. And yet he still comes to them in those circumstances and says, shout for joy, O daughter of Jerusalem. The instruction was given in a season when their enemies seemed to have all the reasons for rejoicing. You can understand how the Babylonians would have had reason for rejoicing. They were victorious in battle. They had conquered new territory. Their wealth was being expanded by the confiscation of everything else. The troublesome Jews were out of their hair and all of these things. This was a season when the enemies would certainly seem to rejoice. And yet he doesn't tell the Babylonians to rejoice. He tells them that they're to mourn for their excesses and their disobedience and the coming curse of God upon them. He tells Zion to rejoice. It was a season then when they were not rejoicing in their present circumstances, but it was a season for resting on the promises of God. That's why they were to rejoice, and that's what we'll get to next week. You will see in the following verses as to why they were to rejoice, and they are solid reasons. But that's what we do. In seasons and circumstances which are not pleasant to us, we remember the promises of God. And we count it all joy because we know that God is using the circumstances to work a greater work in our lives. The trying of our faith works patience. And patience brings forth its perfect work that we may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And that is always the case. But we must go back and remember the promises of God in that. And that's what is the firm ground of our rejoicing in those less than joyful circumstances. You see, it's much more difficult, it's much more difficult in those unpleasant circumstances, in those trying circumstances,
remember the root cause of our joy. The pursuit of happiness does not rest just in circumstances. The pursuit of happiness rests in pursuing the mind and the purpose and the will of God. That's where the pursuit of happiness is. Remember, what are we to do? What is your chief goal, your chief end in life? Your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's why we're to rejoice, because we can always glorify God in every circumstance. And as we do so, we are called then to enjoy Him. And so finally, you are to lay aside paralyzing discouragement. Look at verse 16. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp." There's something about discouragement that takes away all of our motives to do anything. We lose the will to live. We lose the will to do anything. We really become paralyzed as far as doing anything productive. But you see, here in this passage, the Lord instructs us not only to rejoice, but in the rejoicing, He tells us that we're to put off fear. There's an encouragement here to put off the fear that will paralyze us. In Joshua 1, as God sets Joshua apart and calls him to be the leader of the Israelites and take them into the land of Palestine. Well, let's just look there and you will see what I'm talking about. But God tells Joshua and through him the people that they are not to fear. Now again, these were perilous times for them. They'd been in the wilderness for 40 years because of their fear and unbelief previously. They had seen defeat when they had, after God had told them, okay, 40 years in the wilderness, they said, no, okay, we'll do it now. And they went in and they were sorely defeated. They had spent 40 years in the wilderness. And what we see here as God tells Moses, or God tells Joshua, verse 5, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." It was necessary for Joshua to put off the fear and the discouragement that would paralyze him, and it would be necessary for the people of God to put off that fear as well. So God tells you to put it off, and God Himself does that. And God's prophets tell you to put off fear. That is a common theme throughout the prophets, not to worry, but to trust in the Lord. And God's people then tell each other this very same thing. You see, in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid." Who's saying it? Well, God says it. God's prophets say it. And God's people tell each other these very things. And so we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, this admonition is given to the people of God. Chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 12. This is what we are to do for one another. "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." It will be said, this is the promise, it will be said this very thing, "Do not be afraid, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp." The encouragement to put off fear, "Do not be afraid." Well, we are in that day. We are living in the day where God tells us not to be afraid, where God's prophets rehearse the word of God, "Do not be afraid," and where we are to tell one another, "Let's not be afraid." And we are to hear God's encouragement
to holy activity, to lift up. Don't let your hands fall limp. Well, what are you to do? But you're not to let your hands fall limp, and that's one of the reactions that we have, weak knees and our hands fall to our sides. But rather, if we're not to let our hands fall limp and useless, we are to use them for the purposes that God has given us hands. We're to lift our hands in prayer and to raise our hands in praise. This is what we are to do in our rejoicing before the Lord. Well, we have good circumstances in which we can rejoice. We have bad circumstances in which God calls us to rejoice. But the Apostle Paul reminds us again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for your mercies to us in Christ. And we thank you for that sure foundation upon which we stand, which is unchanging, the solid bedrock of your faithfulness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the promises of God, which in Christ are yes and amen. And we thank you that these are those things which sustain us, that you, by your word and spirit, come to us and visit us in the midst of our affliction and remind us that even in the midst of the most sore trials, that we have much in which we are able to rejoice. For our sins are forgiven. We are righteous in your sight, and your favor is upon us now and for all eternity. So stir up our hearts to give you praise this day, and teach us, instruct us, discipline us, so we may learn to put on the happy face of holiness, to rejoice before you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction of your God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you and abide with you and cause you to rejoice always. Amen.